Scripture reading this morning comes from 2 Samuel 2, 1 through 11. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up," David said. "To what shall I go up?" And he said to him, "Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's armies, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead, and the Asherites, and Jezreel, and Ephraim, and Benjamin, and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David, and at that time David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah, was 7 years and 6 months. God bless the reading of the word.
Well, as we come to God's Word this morning, we're wrapping up a series we've been in this spring and also earlier in this winter, Rise, and we've been looking at the rise of King David in Scripture and how that not only is significant for the people of God Israel, but also how he points us to Christ as our King. And as we wrap this series up, next week will be the last week before we pick it up again in the fall. We'll be taking a break during the summer, but as we wrap that up, we begin to see signs this week for the very first time after being in 1 Samuel and parts of 2 Samuel. For the very first time, we begin to see a picture of David's kingdom coming to fruition. We begin to see something actually tangible taking place. And as that happens, we're left with a question by this text this morning. And here's the question. There are two kingdoms that are rising in this passage. Are you able to tell which one is the real kingdom? Are you able to see which one is the true kingdom, and could you say why? That's what we're going to be looking at this morning, but let's spend a moment in prayer before we do that. Father, I thank you for this church family. I thank you for our town. I just thank you for this morning, and I ask that as we go to your word, as always, that you would show us not only who you are, but what your kingdom is like, what the way you rule this world is like, your character, your person. I pray that you would show us that in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, believe it or not, the average person, regardless of what we might think, is actually very susceptible to being fooled. The average person, you and me, all of us, is actually pretty susceptible for falling for a counterfeit. That's exactly what Frank Abagnale discovered when he was a young man about 30 to 40 years ago. Between the ages of 15 and 21, the age of a lot of our graduates here, Frank Abagnale became the most famous con artist in American history. During these several years, here are some of the exploits he pulled off. For several years, he impersonated a Pan Am airline pilot and was able to fly over 1,000,000 miles before that cover was blown. And yet after that, he wasn't caught. He went on to teach for a semester sociology at BYU before that cover was blown. He then went to become a chief resident pediatrician at a Georgia hospital, overseeing scores of doctors for quite some time before that cover was blown. Also included during this time, he posed as a Louisiana lawyer and went to court and actually won cases, as well as stealing hundreds of thousands of dollars from banks through very basic bank fraud schemes. However, finally, at the age of 21, after doing all of this, he was caught. But for those 6 years, he fooled countless folks And not just average people, but doctors and lawyers and people who, pilots, people who really should have known what was going on. But he found that it was incredibly easy to fool the average person into a counterfeit. This morning, as we come to this text, we have to wrestle with the question, can you see what is real when you look at the world? Are you able, as you look at the world, to see what is true? There's a lot of stuff out there, but are you able to see what is really of God and what is really not of God? In this story, there are two kingdoms that we get a glimpse of this morning. Both kingdoms have a king. Both kingdoms have land. Both kingdoms have some amount of power. And the question is, how do you know which one's the right kingdom? How do you know which one is the good kingdom? Now, as I'm saying this, a lot of you are saying, well, it's obviously David's kingdom. We've been studying David for all these weeks. It's not that hard, Stephen, you know. If that's your sermon, this is pretty easy. And we have to remember, for the folks in this story, though, they don't know how the story ends. It's not that easy for them. And this story points us to a reality that we all face on a daily basis, to a bigger reality. And that's the reality that as you look around the world, can you spot, can you identify those things that are fitting with God's kingdom, those things that are from God, those things that are fitting for God's kingdom? And in the same token, can you see those things, can you recognize those things that aren't of God, that don't fit God's kingdom, that aren't something that God is doing in the world? We have to be able to do this when we look at the world, when we look at our town, when we look at our church, when we look at our work, our personal lives, our family, how our family functions when nobody's watching, when we're reading a book and we're trying to decide what's the central view of the writer of this book, when we're listening to the news, any of these things. Whenever we're doing those things, we're constantly faced with the task of deciding, is this of God or is this not of God? And again, it sounds pretty easy. We could say, you know what, I'm a Christian, and that book says it's a Christian book, so it's a Christian book. Or that band says they're a Christian band, so they're a Christian band. Or that reporter's a Christian, so it must be Christian. But it's not that easy. It's not quite as easy as we would think it to be. A good counterfeit often looks like the real thing. It often seems good. It's often attractive. It often seems reasonable. It often seems logical. It often seems desirable. It often just makes sense. And so as we turn to this story today, we're faced with this question. As we go out this week, as you go out today after church, can you spot what's really of God and what's really not? And as you turn to the Bible says that this is one of the most important things that Christians must do on a daily basis. The Bible says that an incredible amount hinges on being able to spot what's of God's kingdom and what's not. In our story today, David sends a message to a group of men who are sandwiched between these two kingdoms, and he tells them that basically everything depends upon them choosing the right kingdom. In the Gospels, in John 3:3, Jesus says that one of the true marks of somebody being a believer is that they can see the kingdom. They can recognize what is of God. So here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to ask this question, how do we do that? As we go out through life, how do we identify what's really of God and what's not? What clues does this passage give us showing us that David's kingdom really is the real deal and that this other kingdom isn't? And as we look in this passage, we're going to see three major clues that kind of guide us as we go out in the world and try to discern what's from God and what's not. The first mark of the kingdom, and this is where it starts, is that the real kingdom is God-rooted. The real kingdom, anything that's really from God, must originate from God. It must be designed by God. It must be developed by God. It must come from God himself. And so what we're going to do is look at these two kingdoms and just say, what's the basic evidence we have? How could we tell that David's kingdom is the real kingdom? And the first thing we see is that David's kingdom is rooted in God's promises. The most important verse in this entire passage is the beginning of verse 4. We're going to read that. Here's what it says. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Now, it's just one verse, and it seems like no big deal, but think about how long we've been studying David's story. David was promised to be king so long ago, and after all of these chapters, after all of this time in the wilderness, after everything he's gone through, finally, for the first time in the history of the world, God's chosen king is visibly reigning on the earth. That's what this verse says. And it says that the men of Judah have anointed him. The word anointed isn't a word we use. You don't go around anointing people. The word anointing means to set somebody apart for God's purposes, and then you give them God's blessing to do that. So that's what they're doing to David. They're setting him apart, and they're saying, you have a special role to play for God, and they're blessing him. They're putting God's blessing. They're praying God's blessing upon him. But as we know, they're not just making this stuff up. They're not just saying, oh, we like David, let's do this. This goes back further. It goes back to 1 Samuel 16, where God sends the prophet Samuel to the backwater town of Bethlehem. He has to find this man, Jesse. He goes through all of his sons until he gets to the youngest, puny little son, David. And God says, that's the guy. That's the man who has a heart like mine. That's the one I'm going to make king. And David is anointed there as a young child. But the roots are deeper than that. You could go back all the way to the first book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 16, and you see there that one of David's ancestors, Abraham, is promised that from his line, a king will come to rule God's people. What's happening in our story today goes all the way back to Genesis 17. And so what are the elders doing here? If David's already been anointing, are they doing it again? Are they saying the first time wasn't good enough? But what the elders are doing here, as one scholar puts it, is they are saying amen to what God has already done. They are saying, we agree. God has set this to be, and by doing this public ceremony, we are recognizing that we agree with God, that we are saying amen to what God has said would happen to David. This is a big deal. Everything that's happening with David's kingdom is rooted in God's promises. But what about this other kingdom, this kingdom of Ishbosheth? What's going on in his kingdom? And as we look at it, we see that there's only one qualification given for him. In verse 8, it tells us that this is Saul's son. Now, Saul's the other king here, and Saul and most of his sons just died in a battle. But for some reason, Ishbosheth survived. Probably he wasn't as old as some of the other sons. He might not have been in the front lines. But for whatever reason, maybe even because he ran away, he survived that battle. And so he has made king. But notice what's not there. He's not anointed. There's no public recognition. There's no prophecy being fulfilled. There's no promises that are coming true, and God is not mentioned. It looks really good. He's being made king. He's being declared king, but God is not in the picture. There are no God roots here. They look similar, but one kingdom has eternal roots, and one kingdom has very shallow roots. Now, this is humbling for me to talk about agriculture in front of everybody in this room who knows 10 times more than me. But one of the amazing things about plants is studying their roots. And most of you know more about plant roots than I do. But the amazing thing is that oftentimes what happens with the roots of a plant is far more significant than what happens on top of the ground, what you can see with your eyes. If the roots are bad, the plant is in major trouble. And as I was reading a little bit about plant roots, I found some amazing things. Buffalo grass, which a lot of folks have in Leota, only grows about 8 inches above the ground, sometimes a little bit more than that. But its roots are often 9 feet deep. It's an amazing picture of what's happening underground being far more substantial than what is actually visible. If you've ever seen the common alfalfa plant, it's not a very cool plant. It's not very intimidating. It's not something you'd say, this is great, I'm going to take some and give my wife a bouquet of it. It's not very neat. But the common alfalfa plant often can have roots anywhere from 1 foot deep to 128 feet deep. 128 feet below the ground. It's amazing what's happening beyond what you can see. The most amazing thing I found, though, is that the roots of a single rye grass plant have been found to extend over 372 miles. Not 372 feet, 372 miles from the roots of a single grass rye plant. It's amazing that what happens beyond what we can see sometimes is far more significant than what's visible on the surface. As we look at these two kingdoms this morning, they look so similar to the common eye. But what's happening behind the scenes, the roots of each kingdom couldn't be more different. Ishbosheth's kingdom has no roots. David's roots go back to the book of Genesis, to God's plan before eternity. And so the question we're left at this morning, the first thing we want to know is if you're going through life and you're trying to determine, is this from God or is this not from God? The first question is, what are the roots? Can you see the roots of the thing you're looking at, the news you're hearing, the book you're reading, the thought that's being shared, the things that are going on in your family? You're trying to figure out what's happening. Can you see to the roots? As I go through life, I find that there are two major roots that almost everybody I've met bases their entire worldview off of. And these roots don't come from Scripture, but they're very common in our world. The first root, it comes from the philosophy of thought known as modernism. It sounds like a fancy word, but it's really not. If you boiled it down to one phrase, modernism says, if something's true, it can be clearly proved. And that's the way a lot of people live their lives. If something is true, it must be clearly proved. Now, try to prove love. That doesn't work out very well. But nevertheless, this way of thinking is very popular in the world, and it causes people to struggle with Christianity. They say, the Bible talks about miracles, but how do we prove those miracles? Therefore, the Bible can't be true. Now, the problem with this is a lot of times Christians hear these worldviews, and we try to argue from the same worldview. So we go to our Bible and we try to draw diagrams of how the miracle could have worked, and we try to research the ways that it would have been possible, and we try to prove that this miracle could have happened scientifically. But that's buying into that worldview. Scripture tells us that the roots of the Bible are different. The roots of the Bible remind us that there is a creator and we are creation. The roots of the Bible remind us that we are not all-knowing, that we are finite, that while there are many things we can know, there are many things we cannot know, that God is God and we are far below that. Scripture calls us to engage with God's roots, not with the roots of the world. Another major idea that I hear from folks all the time is known as postmodernism. There's modernism and postmodernism. One comes after the other. And the main idea of postmodernism is, how can we know if anything's true? How do we know what truth is? How do we know if something's real? If you're going to college, you'll hear these phrases probably pretty regularly. And that sounds good. You know, how can we know what's true? But who doesn't know what the ground feels like? Who doesn't know that the sky is blue? Who doesn't know what it feels like to hold a wheat plant, right? You know that that's real. You know that that's there. We might say, who knows what's true? How do we know what the right way is? But if I drive through a stop sign, I'm probably going to die. You know, the world actually does have objective truth. Now, a lot of times this causes people to struggle with Scripture. Scripture has some pretty strong teachings about the way life works best. And those teachings are increasingly unpopular in our society. And so instead of engaging in this conversation with Scripture's worldview, Christians often buy into this postmodernism. You say, well, maybe this was just for a certain time, and maybe what the Bible says doesn't apply today anymore. But that's buying in to that worldview. The worldview of Scripture says, look, you don't know everything, but there are several things, there are a lot of things that Scripture is explicitly clear about, things that are very clear, very direct, and we are called to submit ourselves to God. We are called to follow His way. As Christians, as we go out in the world, we have to always be saying, what are the roots of these things we're seeing? Are they roots that come from Scripture, or are they different roots? Are they roots that buy into these philosophies that don't match with what God's Word says? So the first mark of the kingdom is that it's God-rooted. The second mark of the kingdom is that it must be God-ruled. It's God-rooted, but it must be God-ruled. You see tons of people who reference Scripture, and they say that, you know, they're talking about the Bible, but then when you look at the evidence, they're calling the shots in their life. They're directing their life. They're doing what they want. And the mark of the kingdom is it doesn't just claim that it comes from God, but it's clear that God is in the driver's seat, that God is the one who's in charge. And we see that with David. Now, put yourself in David's shoes. You've been waiting your whole life to be king. All of a sudden, your enemy, King Saul, is dead. It doesn't take a genius to realize it's time for me to be king. And if I were David, I would have said, all right, it's time to go be king. I'm going to do this just like that. But that's not what David does. David, and we get to verse 1, does something very different. It says, after this, David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. David said, to which shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. So David went up there. As you look at the story, the answer seems obvious for what David needs to do, but David doesn't take that for granted. He says, you know what? I need to do what God wants me to do. I need to ask God. I need to make sure that this is what God wants me to do. Unlike Saul, who just did whatever he thought was best, David waits and he asks God. David learned during his time in the wilderness that the kingdom isn't his to grab. It's his to receive from God. So David waits and asks God what he's called to do. And the great thing here is that David is all in when God tells him what to do. You might think there are some unnecessary details in the story because it says he leaves Ziklag and he takes his family and then it mentions his wives by name. But these aren't unnecessary details. What the writer is telling us is that David is leaving this town where he's been living with the Philistines and had an arrangement with them. He's forfeiting that arrangement. And when it mentions it's his wives, it's saying, look, David's all in. He's taking his whole family. He's not leaving some people here as a backup plan. He's going all in. David is listening to God's direction and he's following it. But when we get to this other kingdom, this kingdom of Ishbosheth, we see it's not being directed by God. It's actually being directed by one particular man. We get to verse 8, and we see this word but. Anytime you're reading the Bible and you see the word but, it's important. It's very important. You have to stop there and realize that the writer is contrasting two very big things. And so we get to verse 8 and 9, and here's what the but tells us. It says, but Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Menahem, and then it describes who he declared him king over. Here's what's going on here. This man Abner is saying, this man will be king, and here's what he's going to be king over. Now again, this sounds good. If you were living in this country, you'd say, look, this is Saul's relative, this is Saul's commander of his army, and he's picking one of Saul's sons. Saul was the king, God had anointed Saul, this looks good, it makes sense, I'm all in, let's do this. But the grammar in this story tells us what's really happening. I'm not huge on grammar, I don't love studying grammar, but I know what a verb is. You know, a verb's an action word. And so in this story, all of the verbs are about what Abner's doing. It says, Abner takes him, Abner brought him, Abner made him. Before, the emphasis was on God. Do you see the difference? God's making David king. David's being anointed by the men of Judah. David's not doing anything himself. But here, Abner's doing all the work. Abner's calling the shots. Abner is the one who's in control. We see the difference between the two kingdoms. Both of them are being directed by somebody, but only one of them is being directed by God. While I was out of town, I was talking to a young dad who's just a few years ahead of me in learning what it's like to be a dad. And he was telling me about how his four-year-old daughter had temporarily outsmarted him for about 4 weeks. And he was telling me this story about how his daughter, they just had a baby boy, and his daughter's been really jealous. So he's been teaching his daughter what it means to share with her younger brother. And this dad's going to be a pastor, and he was explaining how he was teaching her all of this scripturally and giving her Bible verses about sharing and saying, you know, because Jesus died and gave everything to us, we're called to share, and these deep theological lessons for a four-year-old. And finally she said, you know what, Dad, I think I understand. And so sure enough, the next few days, just at different times, she'd go and she'd get a bunch of toys and she'd bring them for a little brother. And then she'd carry her brother over into this corner and set him there playing. And then she'd go to her parents and see, look, I'm being a great Christian. And the mom and dad were delighted and they thought, this is great. You know, when other people see this, they're going to think we're great parents. And what a great lesson I taught her theologically. And he was so proud until he finally put the pieces together. He finally realized that the only time she did this was when she was getting jealous of all the attention the brother was getting. And she would take the toys and put them in the farthest corner of the room and take the little brother and put him in the furthest corner of the room, and then she had mom and dad all to herself. She had learned a lesson, but it wasn't about sharing. It was about getting what she wanted. As we look at this story today, you know, you see these two kingdoms, and they both look so similar. But there's a difference. And one of these kingdoms, David's saying, God, whatever you want, that's going to happen. And this other kingdom, the guy's saying, look, this is religious too, but at the end of the day, it's all about what Abner wants. It's all about getting what he wants and making a good show of it. The scary thing about life is if you work hard enough at it, you can get the Bible to support you doing whatever you want. You can do it with any book, but if you work hard enough at it, you can use anything to support doing what you want to do if you take it out of context or if you twist it, if you warp it, if you put it in the direction you want it to be. The scary thing is if you work hard enough at it, you can make Christianity help you achieve all the goals you wanted to achieve anyway. It's a scary thought, but that's what's being revealed here. Abner looks like he's doing a really great thing, but he's using He's using the things of God to get what he wants. I'm always suspicious when somebody is studying the Bible and it leads them to a position that's more comfortable for them, when it leads them to a way of life that's more convenient, when it leads them to a way of life that's more popular, that makes them less dependent upon God. I think when you get to that point, you have to start asking yourself hard questions. Every time you open the Bible, you have to ask yourself, am I willing to be wrong? Am I willing for God to show me that the way I see things is wrong? Am I willing to be unpopular? Am I willing to take the harder road? Am I willing for what the Word says to challenge me? Am I willing for it to change the way I look at the world? Am I willing for it to make me do things that are uncomfortable, that make me more dependent upon God? The second mark of the kingdom is that it's God-ruled, that God is in the driver's seat, that God is the one who's calling the shots. Finally, as we get to the end of the story, the last mark of the kingdom, I think, has to be the most important. At least it's essential. And the last mark, if you're looking at something, you know, is it rooted in God? Is it ruled by God? But finally, is it God-giving? What's the result? What's the result of all of this as it plays out in the world? What's the real-life difference that it makes? And as you look at David's kingdom here, you see it spreading God's grace. You see it spreading God's love in the story. Because there's this really weird story sandwiched in here. You've got David's kingdom rising, Ishbosheth's kingdom rising, and then the strange story where David sends a message to this group of men and women in this town of Jabesh-Gilead. It's a three-part message, and he's telling them that they need to make a choice between his kingdom and Ishbosheth's kingdom. And here's what his message says. First part of his message, he recognizes the good things these people have done. When Saul died, they heroically saved his body from the Philistines and gave it a proper burial. David says that was a really faithful, God-honoring thing to do. And then he blesses them in God's name. The second thing he does, we see at the end of verse 6. Here's what that says. David says this. He says, "And I will do good to you because you have done this thing." So after recognizing what they've done, he says, "I will do good to you." That seems to make sense. If we're reading our Bible, we just read right past that. But here's what you have to remember. This town is 80 miles away from where David is at. For us, 80 miles, if we're honest, we probably drive in an hour. Shouldn't, but we probably do. But back then, 80 miles, you don't get there in an hour. You don't get there in a day. You get there in several days. David's empire, his kingdom, isn't big enough to influence these people. So how in the world could David do good to them? The only possible explanation is that David is implying that he will be king over all of Israel. He's not saying, if I'm king. He's saying, when I'm king, I will do good to you. David is making a claim about what is true, and he's saying, at the point I become king, I promise you that I will be good to you, that I will be faithful to you, that I will give you grace. And then he ends in verse 7 with one more note. Here's what he says. "Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Here's what he's saying. He's saying, look, you've done a lot of great things. I'm promising to be faithful to you. And then, instead of saying, look, I'm going to be king, you better start following me, you better get your act in order, David is inviting them. He's giving them an opportunity to pledge their allegiance, basically, to him. He's graciously extending this offer, saying, look, your king's dead. I have been anointed king. Come, join us. Join me. We don't know what this town did. There's no record of what their response is. But David is offering the grace of the kingdom to them. And then we get to Ishbosheth's kingdom. And we ask, what are they offering? What is he going to spread through his kingdom? And in verse 10, it tells us he only reigns 2 years. That's it. Only 2 years. He had no root. God hadn't anointed him. There was nothing, no foundation for him. And so his kingdom only lasts 2 years. And next week, we're going to see what his kingdom spreads. And it's going to be death, lies, destruction, and disaster. You look at the two kingdoms, and one spreads death, and the other spreads an invitation to join. This past week, I was gone because I was at my brother's graduation. And at his graduation, they had a pastor give the address, and this pastor shared a story about an experience he recently had where the fruits of the kingdom and the fruits of whatever the world is were displayed very graphically to him, where he could see the difference between the two of them. he was at his church, which was a city church, and right before church started, a very dirty man walked into the church. He was just covered in a mess. The man smelled very badly. You could smell him throughout the entire church sanctuary, actually. And so it's a larger church, so it was a potent smell. His clothes, as I said, were dirty and were odd, and his behavior was kind of erratic. It was just kind of different. And the pastor, you know, shook his hand, welcomed him, and worship started. And during the singing of the church, the pastor got a poke on his shoulder. Somebody was poking him. And the pastor turned around, and it was one of his leaders in the church. He described this man as the prototypical church man, just an every week, you know, kind of go to church, read his Bible, very faithful type of guy. And this man said to the pastor, "Did you see that man back there?" And the pastor said, "Yeah, he's kind of hard to miss." And he goes, "But did you see his clothes? Did you smell him? Do you see he has a big gulp in his hand? We don't allow drinks in the sanctuary. How dare this man come in here like that without giving reverence to God by dressing appropriately?" And the pastor looked at the man, and the man said, "What are you going to do about it, pastor?" And the pastor just stared at him, and the man said, finally, he said, "All right, do you want me to take care of it?" And the pastor said all he could say was, "No, please don't take care of it. Just sit down." The same service, this man's wife came into the church. She was also rough looking. She also clearly was living a hard life. And after the service, she had dropped her kids off in the nursery workers, and she came to pick up her kids. And as she came to pick up her kids, the nursery worker said, "Unfortunately, ma'am, I've got some bad news for you before I let you get your kids." And the lady said, "What?" And she said, "Well, one of your sons broke 5 toys during the service. The other son smashed a table. And your third son got into a fight with one of the pastor's kids and bloodied his nose." And as she told this to this mom, the nursery worker said the mom's face just sunk. And this defeated look came across her face. And then without thinking, in front of a lot of other parents and a ton of kids, all of the kids in the church, this woman looked straight up and yelled, "Oh," and you can fill in the blank, in front of everybody in the church. Now, this woman grabbed her kids and ran out, and one of the kids had blood on his hand from punching the pastor's kid, and ran out of the church, and the pastor was just distraught about the whole thing. But the next day, the nursery worker came to him, and she said, "Can I write a note to that lady? Do you have her information? Can I write her a note?" And thinking of how the church guy had responded to her husband, the pastor said, "Well, you're going to have to let me read that note before you send it to her." And the nursery worker said, "That's fine, you can read the note." So she wrote a note, and here's what the note said. The lady's name was Anne, by the way. She said, "Dear Anne, I'm the nursery worker you met the other day. How refreshing was your language to me?" She said, "I love an honest vocabulary because it suggests an honest human being, and I'm drawn to honest human beings. I really hope we can be friends. Can we get coffee next week?" Guess who came back to church the next week? Guess who became a member of that church? Guess who became a believer? Guess who eventually became the children's director of nursery care at that church? Pastor said she was a horrible nursery director, but she became a nursery director at the church. As you look at that, what happened in that church service, the way the church man responded and the way the nursery worker responded, can you see which one of those is God-giving? Can you see which response was life-giving, was grace-giving? Jesus is the perfect example of this. He came to a group of messed up people, sinful people. They were probably foul mouths as well, not religious people. And he said this. He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Earlier this morning, I told you about Frank Abagnale, who conned a great portion of the United States for 6 years. After he was finally arrested, an amazing thing happened. The FBI actually offered him a job. They actually said, "You're way better than us. We want you to switch sides and join us." And for the rest of his life, Frank Abagnale has prevented thousands of times more counterfeiting and more fraud than he actually committed in his life. Now, there's a serious note in our story this morning. There really is only one right way. There is only one kingdom. There's only one kingdom that's rooted in God's promises. There's only one kingdom ruled by God, and it's serious business choosing the right kingdom. David was clear with these men of Jabesh-Gilead. He said, "Look, I will be king." That's what he was saying, just politely. Jesus is clear in that passage I just read. He says that following him involves taking on a yoke. It involves submitting to him. But how their kingdom spreads is what is unique. The real kingdom is marked by an invitation of grace, an invitation to join what is good and right and sure. David promises these men faithfulness. Jesus promised the crowd gentleness. That nursery worker writing that note was promising friendship. She was promising that woman friendship. And the FBI to Frank Abagnale was promising him freedom if they would accept his invitation. And so this morning, we're in a place like those men of Jabesh-Gilead. We're really in a place like them because as we look around us, as we leave the church, we're surrounded by a kingdom that looks real. It's popular, that's the way everybody does things, it seems to make sense, it's reasonable, it seems sensible, and yet we're also given an invitation from Christ on a daily basis to choose his kingdom, to choose a different kingdom. It's not easy to choose his kingdom. Sometimes it's not easy because we can't see the difference. Sometimes it's not easy because we don't want to see the difference. It's hard to choose Jesus' kingdom on a daily basis, but it is very possible. Because the best news about this kingdom is that this kingdom offers grace to the men of Jabesh-Gilead. It offers grace to that very honest-mouthed lady, so to speak. It offers grace even to that church man who completely missed what the gospel was about. And it also offers grace to men like Frank Abagnale, who were working for the other team their entire life. There's only one real kingdom. And the best way to know that that kingdom is real is the offer of grace it presents. Can you see the real kingdom this morning? Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the story where we see that finally, after all of these years, David begins to become king, at least over Judah. I pray this morning as we leave this church building that you would give us eyes to see what is rooted in you. You would give us eyes to see that what is being directed and led by you. And I pray that you would call us as a church to give the things that your kingdom gives, to give the grace, the truth, the love, and the invitation to be a part of something that is eternal. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.